Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. We want to look at verses 7 through 13. I have two more messages in this book after today, so we are definitely coming down the stretch here. Isaiah 66, 7 through 13, Jerusalem's kingdom joy. That's what I've entitled the message, and so let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. The word of our God shall stand forever, as we read in Isaiah. So, Lord, minister to our hearts that eternal word. We are looking forward as believers to the kingdom, and we're praying your kingdom come. And we are looking forward to it. It's the ultimate destination, the eternal kingdom. And so, Lord, as we consider these things this morning, minister to our hearts. And if there's anyone that is not there, they have not yet been born again through faith in Christ, Lord, you have said unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would come to Christ, the one who, through whom we come to get into the kingdom ultimately. So we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in Christ's name, amen. Just an overview of Isaiah, we see this theme throughout, judgment followed by messianic restoration. And that's where we're ending up, messianic restoration. Some judgment in the mix here as we get to the end of the chapter, but today, strong emphasis on messianic restoration. We have followed the book through to this last section, which emphasizes God's glory, God's kingdom glory. In Isaiah chapter 66, it begins with a contrast here between true worshipers and phony worshipers. I think at the end of the day, you could break the whole category of humanity down into true worshipers and false worshipers. Or we might say true believers and unbelievers. Because to be a true believer is to be a true worshiper. This is the great issue in time and eternity. The history of the world revolves around, as you study the Bible, the history of the world revolves around two distinct cities representing two distinct systems. The city of Babylon represents the city of man in idolatrous rebellion. It's seen as a system of rebellion, of which Babylon is the catalyst. You see, all organized false religion ultimately goes back to Babylon, organized false religion, in all of its various capacities. The city of Jerusalem represents the city of God and true worshipers ultimately. So Babylon represents false religion. Jerusalem ultimately represents true religion. Interwoven from Genesis to Revelation is the storyline of these two cities and what they ultimately represent. Both come to a climactic conclusion in the book of Revelation in relationship to the second coming. In the end, Babylon, false religion, will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and renewed in the kingdom and will become the worship center and the truth center throughout the entire world, ultimately culminating in the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven and will be in contact with that new earth, and that will be our eternal home. Well, last time we noted what defines true worshipers is trembling at God's word. There is a reverent response to the word. In contrast, phony worshipers in reality choose their own ways that are offensive to God. There are ultimately only two ways: God's way and the rebel's way. True faith takes God at his word. It yields to God's truth. It trembles at God's word. True believers are word tremblers. They reverence God's word, especially in relationship to the message about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the centerpiece in all of the scriptures. I like what C.S. Lewis said, summarized it pretty well when he said this: there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right, then, have it your way." You really don't want to be in that last category. In Isaiah 66, verses 5 and 6, we find that in the end, God will vindicate his people who tremble at his word, and he will judge those who have characteristically, down through the ages, persecuted them. Verse 6 looks forward to the climactic judgment that emanates from the temple in Jerusalem, which takes place in reference to the second coming. There it says that God, quote, fully repays his enemies. And that brings us to our study this morning in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 13. With the second coming comes the climactic judgment, as God will separate the sheep from the goats. And then comes the kingdom. Now, as we think about this, just by way of introduction, I'm almost to the text. But just by way of introduction here, redemptive history culminating in the kingdom revolves around the story of three miraculous births. And note these. The miraculous birth of Isaac. You know, Isaac means laughter. I mean, it was laughable that this could happen. I mean, two old people, you know, 100 years old and 90, that is laughable. Right, Janie? We're not expecting any more. It's laughable at 60. I'm not going to say anything, Marianne. But Isaac, the start of the promised nation Israel, you know, in order for God promised Abraham he was going to become a great nation. Well, it's got to start somewhere, you know. You're getting older and older. How's this going to happen? Well, it happened with the start of a miraculous birth, Isaac. And then the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. And then the miraculous birth of Israel as a born-again nation at the second coming. Now, we see these two being emphasized. We're not talking about this one. The nation of Israel is in place, and these two take place in conjunction with this reality. But really, the text we're looking at this morning emphasizes these two miraculous births, that of Jesus Christ and then that of Israel at the second coming. So the first of these is brought out, the birth of Christ, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. So let's pick it up there. Isaiah 66, 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now, there is some discrepancy among some of the commentators in terms of what is being talked about here. I'm going to present one view, and the commentators that agree with me, you know, all right-thinking ones, of course. I'm just kidding. Good men disagree sometimes. But I take it this way. The she involved here is the nation of Israel. And there is coming a future time of travail, labor, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is commonly known as the seven-year tribulation period. We know it's 7 years because of the 70th week of Daniel, spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But note this reference in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 6 and 7. Now, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? What's being described? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. A description that we find often in relationship to the tribulation period. So that none is like it. This time, this day, none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, like a woman in labor, but he shall be saved out of it. I think that's what's in view here. I believe this is when it talks about here in verse 7, where it says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male. So this is happening before this time of great travail, which will come in the history of Israel. So again, I take it that this time of travail is this tribulation period, this seven-year tribulation period. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, which culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But before that glorious return and then the kingdom which follows, there is a terrible time of travail prophesied for the nation of Israel. By the way, for Israel to experience that terrible time of travail, they had to be back in the land to be reconstituted as a nation in the last days, which is where they are now. Well, note The text here in Isaiah 66:7 says, before Israel is in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. I take this as a reference to giving birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. Isaiah is prophetically writing before any of this. Prophetically, he says, before the time of Israel's travail, that of the tribulation period, that will culminate in the kingdom, before that, Israel would bring forth the Messiah. And that is exactly what happened. Note the chronology. Again, we have the birth of Christ over here, you know, and then it culminates in the cross as far as his earthly ministry. But Israel did bring forth this male child. Now, we're going to have the birth of the nation that builds on this reality. But this comes first. And that's why we have verse 7 before verses 8 and 9. The prophetic scriptures tend to draw prophetic history with a broad brush that hits the highlights regarding Israel and her Messiah. We see that in lots of places. Another place we see this is in Revelation chapter 12. Note what it says there. Revelation 12, 5 and 6. She, Israel, bore a male child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, his ascension after the resurrection. And then he jumps ahead. Wow, look at what tremendous amounts of history are covered in just when in that white space between verse 5 and verse 6. Then the woman Israel fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. The last half of the tribulation period is being discussed as we would cross-reference that. So note the movement from Israel and the birth of Christ to Israel and the tribulation period, Revelation 12, 5 and 6. We have a similar movement in Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, with the birth of Christ in verse 7 and the rebirth of the nation Israel in verse 8. I think we have a similar thing in Revelation 12 that we have here in Isaiah. Well, before the nation of Israel could be reborn, the Christ child first had to be born. The birth of Christ is the basis for the ultimate rebirth of the nation of Israel in the last days. The birth of Israel as a born-again nation builds on the birth of Christ. Well, he now shifts gears from the prophetic birth of Christ in verse 7 to the rebirth of the nation of Israel in verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth, more literally, the land, be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Note the difference. Verse 7, he was talking about something that happens before her labor. Now he's saying, as soon as Zion is in labor, she gave birth to her children. And note the emphasis here. This is miracle stuff. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? What is in view is unheard of and unseen before. This is unparalleled. When it says here in the New King James, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, it more literally reads, shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be born all at once? The land in view here is the nation of Israel. And the emphasis here is on the suddenness of Israel's rebirth as a converted nation during the tribulation period in conjunction with the second coming. The turning of the nation of Israel to the Lord will miraculously happen with great suddenness. It will happen, as it were, in a day or all at once. Now, when you think about the history of the world as revealed in Scripture, the time of Israel's conversion will happen very suddenly after a long, drawn-out period in history of rebellion. You see, according to the Bible, the world is only about 6,000 years old. That is according to the Bible. The history of the Jews goes back 4,000 years, starting with Abraham. But within a very short space of 7 years, as soon as Zion was in labor, Israel will give birth to her children. would become, in effect, a born-again nation. Now, the tribulation period, relatively speaking, is going to bring about the conversion of Israel very rapidly in comparison to her long history of rebellion. And this will be the miraculous working of the Lord. It will involve a process of refining in which God will remove the unbelievers from Israel. And in the end, only converted Israel, only believing Israel that believes on Jesus as their Messiah will be saved and go into the kingdom. God's going to deal with those Jews outside the land. He's going to deal with those inside the land. Note some references here. In Ezekiel 20, I will make you pass under the rod. We have shepherd terminology here related to counting and evaluation. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. There is covenant relationship. And notice what he's talking about. I will purge the rebels from among you. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So the rebels are not coming in. We're talking about a converted nation in the end here. And those who refuse to be converted, they're going to be purged out. Zechariah 13, 8, 9. What about those in the land? It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them. That's what we're talking about here too. Will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. This 1/3. This is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. They call upon the name of the Lord. They receive him for who he is. Joel chapter, I think I went too far. Is that it? I guess maybe I don't have Joel. Okay. That's a good reference too, but it's just not the one I want right here. Joel chapter 2 verse 32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, same principle applied in the New Testament to New Testament believers in Romans. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here the context is the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Deliverance for who? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This is the last day's conversion of Israel as spoken of in Zechariah. We still have that reference up? Ah, very good. Here we go. Zechariah 12. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. By the way, Jerusalem consistently represents the capital, kind of representing the entire nation, but it's the center place, it's the capital. On the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's Isaiah 53. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. True repentance. And what's going to happen? In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. There's going to be a cleansing based on their saving faith, their repentance and saving faith in that day. Now, Jesus told the Jews prior to his crucifixion that they would see him no more until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you're not going to see me again, Israel, until you recognize me for who I am as your Messiah. Only when Israel as a nation accepts Jesus. Now, there's always been a remnant, but the nation in bulk has not responded. Only when Israel as a nation accepts Jesus, only when the leadership of the nation of Israel accepts Jesus, will they see him again in the second coming. This is what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 3. As he's addressing the nation, where he says to the Jews, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You got to repent. Accept Jesus. So that the times of refreshing may come. Kingdom refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus is in view in all the prophets and this coming kingdom. What's necessary to happen? Well, the Jews have to come to repentance. Only when the nation of Israel is born again suddenly, as it were in a day, will Jesus Christ then come. Until Israel is converted, Christ will not return to the earth, but there will be in the future a sudden conversion of Israel, which will be followed by the second coming and the kingdom. Then will be fulfilled what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. In other words, only saved Israel is going into the kingdom. And when God gets done with his great purge, all Israel will be saved. There will not be a single unbelieving Jew going into the kingdom, or Gentile. Only saved people initially go into the kingdom. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's going to be repentance. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. As God will enter into a new covenant relationship with them when they repent and turn to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Warren Wiersbe says, political Israel was born on May 14th, 1948. But the new Israel will be born in a day when they believe on Jesus Christ. Expositor says, in Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, just after the fourth servant song, Zion was told to rejoice and to prepare her tent for a great influx of inhabitants. This is emphasized again with special stress on the suddenness of it. That's what's being emphasized. This is going to be a miraculous working of God. Suddenly, there's going to be a great turning to Jesus Christ in the land of Israel. Victor Buxbazin says, after the punishment of the wicked, the Lord will rapidly replenish the population of Jerusalem. You say, boy, I don't know. Things I see over there, I'm not sure. Can this happen? Verse 9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? The point here is that God is emphasizing with certainty that he will bring this to pass. When it says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. God will be faithful to complete what he has begun. He will bring to completion all that he has promised concerning Israel. He will bring about the sudden conversion of Israel, and he will do it suddenly. You see, God hasn't been at work in Israel's history down through the ages, only to have it miscarry in the end. Oh God, he was doing so great, he was juggling this down through history, and then he dropped the ball just before he crossed the finish line. No! The Lord will not impose the travail of the tribulation period without bringing Israel to conversion and into the kingdom. It will happen. Today, most Jews in Israel and throughout the world are secular in orientation. But in the crucible of the tribulation period, there is going to be a great turning in Israel to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And in order for that to happen, God's going to have to really hammer them. In Daniel 12, 7, when the power of the holy people, that's Israel, has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. I mean, you know, Israel, one thing about them is they are a very proud people. Stiff-necked, proud people. And if you talk to Jews in Israel today, they have done this. Look what we have done, our Jewish tourist guide said when we were in Israel. And the Christian leader who is with us said, give God some of the credit, to which he said nothing. In the tribulation, the power of Israel will be shattered. You know, Israel's got one of the greatest militaries in the world today. I mean, they built that thing up, man. And they think, you know, we are keeping ourselves safe here, with maybe just a little help from a couple allies here and there. But then in the tribulation, the whole world is going to be rallied against Jerusalem. And their power is going to be shattered. And in that time, they will finally cry out to Jesus for help. And you know what Jesus is going to do? Help is on the way. He's going to come to their deliverance and deliver them. He will come to their rescue and bring them into the kingdom. And God will faithfully bring to completion all that he has promised concerning Israel. By the way, we have this principle in the scriptures that God completes what he starts. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? He's not going to miscarry when it comes to you either. If God has begun his good work in you, if he's brought you to a saving faith, he's not going to drop you. He's going to complete it. You say, boy, I just think not everybody gets completed here. He drops some, he loses some along the way. No, he does not. God completes what he starts. He who has begun a good work in you, he will finish it. What he began with Israel in the Old Testament, he will finish at the second coming. What he began with the church on the day of Pentecost, he will finish at the rapture. And what he began in our conversion personally, he will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. God completes his projects. We are his workmanship, right? And we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are his workmanship. Ephesians 2, 10. Note the emphasis on God doing this in verse 9, which explains the suddenness of this restoration. This is a God thing. It's God's doing. God says, I will bring to the time of birth. He says, I will cause delivery. Twice here he emphasizes this. Says the Lord, Yahweh, says your God. This has the signature of God behind it. He will make it happen. This summary statement from William MacDonald. In verse 7, Israel brings forth a male child, the Messiah, before the time of her birth pangs, the tribulation period. In verse 8, she brings forth sons after her time of travail. The first birth took place nearly 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. The second is the spiritual rebirth of Israel, which will occur in conjunction with the tribulation. Nothing will hinder God from accomplishing this purpose. That's a great summary of what we have seen in verses 7 through 9. Well, now what? Okay, the birth of Christ, on that ultimately builds the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Then what? You ready for this? Drum roll, please. Then comes the kingdom. It's time to celebrate. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you who mourn for her. Now comes the time of the kingdom. It's time to rejoice. I'm so thankful for the doctrine of the kingdom. You know, when I got together with Mother yesterday, we didn't talk about Nebraska football. And say, Mom, they're winning. Yay! We didn't talk about politics. I didn't say, Mom, it's a nail biter in Florida. I don't know. We didn't talk. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, what matters is the kingdom. Mother's looking forward to heaven. We live, all of us, whether we realize or not, on the cusp of eternity. The kingdom is coming. What a glorious hope it is. Put my little map up here. This is the third time, you know. Christ's birth here, we know he was born to die to take care of the sin problem, which he did at the cross. And then God's doing something that was unseen in the Old Testament scriptures. He's doing a new thing called the church. The church is a family of believers, both Jew and Gentile, on an equal spiritual plane. I mean, that was a revelation to the Jews. I mean, they are the favored people. They are the chosen nation. What's this? Gentiles? Yeah, that's the church. God's doing a parenthesis thing called the church. And when the church is completed, he's going to take it out of the world, perhaps today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But after the rapture, he's going to come back and finish his program with Israel. The 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period, culminates in the return of Christ. Then comes the kingdom. That's now what we're talking about. First, the 1,000-year reign that merges then into the eternal state of the kingdom. But this is what we're talking about, the kingdom to come. Now in verse 10 and on. All you who love Jerusalem are called now to celebrate with her. Note, rejoice is stated twice here, joy is stated once, and glad is stated once. Four times in this little verse, kingdom is joy, kingdom joy is emphasized in connection with Jerusalem. Previously, these who loved Jerusalem had mourned over her during that long, drawn-out time the times of the Gentiles in which Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. Terrible what the Gentiles did in Jerusalem. We talk about the times of the Gentiles. Going back to the time of Babylon, the times of the Gentiles, you know, the exile, the Babylonian exile, the temple was destroyed. There's never been a king sitting on the throne of David since this time here. It's been the times of the Gentiles in which the Temple Mount has been abused. They've always been under the thumb of the Gentiles. Even during the time of Jesus, they were still under the Romans. But in the kingdom, with the conversion of Israel in place, Jerusalem as a city of God will then be all that God intended. And note it says, all you who love her and all you who mourn for her. This not only refers to Jews, but to anyone that loves Jerusalem, which should be the disposition of all God's people. I want you to be Jerusalem lovers. Now, you should love Jerusalem. You know why? Let me give you a good reason to love Jerusalem. You say, do I work up an emotional thing? No. Jerusalem is God's favorite place on planet Earth. You see, God loves Jerusalem. You need another reason? You shouldn't. For this reason alone, we should love Jerusalem. Have the mind of God, you love Jerusalem? Because God loves Jerusalem. That's why. I've been to Jerusalem. And there's an aura about the city that I have sensed nowhere else in the world. I love Jerusalem. If I want to move anywhere, I want to move to Israel. I really wouldn't mind living on the Sea of Galilee, although Jerusalem is the top place. Jerusalem is special because it's special to God. Psalm 48:1 calls Jerusalem the city of our God. Psalm 48:2 calls it the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. Psalm 87:2 says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And in Psalm 132, we read, the Lord has chosen Zion. That's the Temple Mount. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. That's what God says. This is my special chosen spot in all the earth. Jerusalem is consistently referred to as the holy city in the scriptures. It is uniquely set apart. That's what the holy means. Set apart in the plan and purposes of God. In Zechariah 2:8, God refers to Jerusalem as the apple of his eye. And in Zechariah 2:10, God says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This is what makes Jerusalem special. This is where the king, the God-man, the king, the Messiah is going to live when he comes at the time of the kingdom. Joel 3:16-17 says, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and then says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. Isaiah 59:20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Psalm 2:6 says, God says there, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. In the kingdom, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, Jeremiah 3:17. Zechariah 8:3 says it will be called the city of truth. The book of Ezekiel ends by saying, the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Psalm 125:1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. To have the mind of God is to love what God loves, and it is to love Jerusalem. This is close to the heart of God. This is God's program. This is what God is doing in redemptive history. This is where it is going. He's going to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. This is the joy spoken of in Isaiah 66:10. It is what those who love Jerusalem have been praying for throughout the centuries. Remember when we covered this just a few weeks back? Isaiah 62:7, give him no rest. Talking about praying. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Pray about this. Just keep praying. God, we're looking to you to do it. And he will do it. Whether you pray or not, he's going to do it. But you love Jerusalem. You're praying about this. Whereas the Jews for 2,000 years have been mourning at the wailing wall of their destroyed temple, in the kingdom this will give way to abounding kingdom joy for all those who love Jerusalem. Verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. In the kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be the source of deep satisfaction and delight. Her abundance of all that is enriching will be glorious. W.E. Vine says, Jerusalem is looked upon as a mother ministering of her personal nourishment to her children with an overflow for others. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. Jerusalem means city of peace. But the one thing that has been consistently lacking in relationship to Jerusalem for the last 3,000 years is peace. That is why we constantly pray for the peace of Jerusalem. One city we're told to pray about in the scriptures is Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know how long you've been coming to Southview, but if you've been coming to Southview for a while, how long have I been praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Almost every Sunday morning from this pulpit. Almost every Sunday morning, right? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in the kingdom, God's going to answer that prayer. He will make it happen. Then Jerusalem will live up to the meaning of her name, City of Peace. Yahweh will then extend peace to her like a river. Peace like a river is the idea of an unending supply, like a river that never runs dry. It just keeps bringing more and more. Liberty Bible Commentary, the image of peace like a river is taken from the figure of a mighty river, which represents a never dwindling supply of water that continues as a source of nourishment and refreshment without interruption. Wow, unending peace for the city of peace. The word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. I love that word shalom, which denotes that everything is as it should be. It denotes well-being, tranquility, prosperity. Isaiah 9:7 says of Jesus the Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It just keeps on going. Sometimes people wonder what all the fuss is about concerning the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where currently the Gentiles have erected the Muslim Dome of the Rock. It's a beautiful sight, don't you think? That's right. No. We don't think so. And the Jews don't think so either. But it's the prominent feature in Jerusalem. Here it is. And the Gentiles build it taller than any other building to signify, we are the dominant ones. Yep. Who controls the Temple Mount? You would think that the Jews would. Not really. They acquiesced. They gave that over to the Muslims. Really, they run it. And so this is the 35-acre Temple Mount complex. You got a mosque here. You got this shrine, the Dome of the Rock right there. And you know what? How many Jews are going up on there? If you want to lose your life as a Jew, just try to go up on the Temple Mount. Forbidden. In fact, if you're not a Muslim, you're not going up there, period. This is a holy site as far as they're concerned, but not for Yahweh, for them. By the way, the only way you can really make sense of, you know, where they talk about the Temple Mount is the most contested piece of real estate in the world. And the only way you can really make sense of this is we're talking about spiritual warfare here. God's got special plans for Jerusalem, especially Zion, the Temple Mount. And the devil is doing everything within his power to prevent it from happening. But as we saw in verse 9, God stresses that he is going to bring to pass what he has purposed. And then will come a time of great rejoicing over Jerusalem and unending peace for the city. Come the conversion of Israel. Come the second coming. Come the reign of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem will be a city of peace from where the Prince of Peace will rule over the entire world. And verse 12 further says of Jerusalem, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. The word stream denotes what is called a flooding wadi. What was a wadi? This was a riverbed that was dry most of the year. But then when the thunderstorms came, it would quickly turn into a flash flood channel. That is the idea here. The best of what the Gentiles have to offer, their glory, will come to Jerusalem like an overwhelming, gushing flood. Isaiah 60 verse 5 says, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And we see here it's coming as a glut. It's coming like a flash flood. Wow, the riches of the world are pouring into Jerusalem. When it says, then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and dandled on her knees. This is a picture of a child being carried on the hip of her mother, bounced gently on her knees. The idea is that Jerusalem will then be restored with tender, loving, preferential care in the kingdom. Victor Buxbazin says, the children of Israel will be brought back from exile, carried and caressed by their former captors and hosts because of their new reverence and love for Yahweh. We read about this back in Isaiah chapter 49. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Boy, you talk about loving the Jews. The whole world is going to say, wow, these are special. Let's take them back. Let's get them back home. And they will go to all these extreme efforts to do so. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The word comfort is found three times in this verse. This is the defining reality for Jerusalem and Israel in the kingdom. Again, Jerusalem kind of is the capital and kind of speaks for the whole of Israel. Usually in the Old Testament, God is compared to a compassionate father who pities his children. But here he is compared to a comforting mother. I, for the life of me, can't understand why some women resist so strongly their God-ordained strong points as designed by God. You know, women are said in the Bible to be the weaker vessel. That's offensive to our modern-day political thinking. When Adam said, when Adam called Eve, he said, she shall be called woman. And the word woman in Hebrew literally means soft. The woman is the finer sex. She is the fine china, if you will. Sorry, guys, that's not you. If it is, repent. You know what? This is a great thing. It's a good thing. It's part of the feminine mystique as designed by God. You know, today in our mixed up world, women want to be rough and tough like men. They want to be just like men. This is so messed up. Women as designed by God have the feminine mystique of soft. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. You know, we need a soft touch. Praise the Lord for women and for their God-ordained role. You know, only women can be mothers. Just a flash point. When God wants to illustrate the idea of comfort, he uses the analogy of a mother and not of a father. Each role has its purpose and strength according to God's design. Now, of course, there is overlap, but there's also distinction, which is the point. You say, well, I don't like that idea. Well, take it up with God. He is the creator. He's the designer. This is his world, and he designed us male and female according to his design. Godly people submit to his order and try to live according to his design. Charles Spurgeon said, when I have seen the little ones sick, I have felt all the pity in the world for them. But I did not know how to set to the work to comfort them. But a mother knows by instinct how to do it. David Gazik, God speaks with supreme tenderness to his faithful servants. No one can comfort like a mother. And God will bring that kind of comfort to his people. Amen. Comfort has been the predominant theme from chapter 40 on, reaching a climax here in chapter 66. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, God three times emphasizes speaking comfort to his people. It reaches its zenith here in chapter 66, verse 13 being emphasized three times in one single verse. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Now here we are at the climax. This is where the section started. We call that New Testament section. Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. To be in the kingdom was the heartfelt desire of every pious Jew. This was the ultimate goal. This was the great issue in life, to have a place in God's eternal kingdom. But only those born again will see the kingdom. And who is born again? Only those who believe on Jesus. I am skipping, so. But note these verses. In John chapter 1, as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's who he is, his person. It's these who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who's born of God that's born again? Those who believe in his name. John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is to be born again. And how are you born again? By putting your faith in Jesus. It will be converted Israel that goes into the kingdom, as seen in verse 8. It is they who will know this promised kingdom comfort. This comfort is qualified in the surrounding context as involving celebratory joy, satisfaction, prosperity, peace, and tender care. In the New Testament, Paul describes God as being the God of all comfort. How glorious that is. But this comfort only applies to those who are born again, only to those in Christ. Repeatedly, Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. There's no real comfort there. Real comfort will come to Israel when she finally repents and turns in faith to Jesus as her Messiah. And real comfort comes only to the individual when they turn in faith to Christ as Lord and Savior and believe on him. He alone is the God-ordained balm for the soul, our eternal comfort. There is no other provision. There's no other source of real abiding comfort. This story is told about Spurgeon. One Sunday, Charles Spurgeon left the Bible closed when the time for the reading of the scripture lesson came. He said, some have found fault with me, he said, thinking I'm too old-fashioned because I'm always quoting from the Bible and do not say enough about science. Well, there's a poor widow here who has lost her only son, a fine, regenerate Christian lad. She wants to know if she will ever see him again. Let's turn to science for the answer. Will she see him? Where is he? Does death end all? There was a long pause. We are waiting for an answer, said the preacher. This woman is anxious to know. Another long pause. What? Nothing to say? Then we'll turn to the book. And Spurgeon clinched the point by reading the wonderful promises concerning eternal life in heaven. It is only the kingdom hope found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings about abiding comfort. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, written a few years ago, 1563, said this, question, what is your only, my emphasis, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. What is our only comfort in life and death? If you answer anything else at all other than Jesus Christ alone, you don't really know the comfort that comes from God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort and establish your hearts. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May you know that comfort that comes from God. He is the God of all comfort. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.